And opening your Bibles to John chapter 19, and then we're going to look at chapter 20, verses 1 and following. So actually chapter 20, 19-20 is where you want to be. And there's a note sheet in your bulletins, an outline you could follow along as always, so you can kind of trace along as we go through the passage, and the screen should have the notes behind us, or behind me. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on this time as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can gather together to worship you, to sing your praises, to think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in every one of us who is trusted in Christ and who knows you, Father, in that in a relationship with, through Christ. And we thank you. And we pray that as we think this morning again about the most incredible miracle of all of history, the resurrection of Christ, that you will bless our time and help us to be again struck by the centrality of this event for our Christian faith and what it means to know you, God, through faith in your Son. We thank you and pray for your work in every heart and life here today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there have been many important questions posed throughout world history. There is no question more important than the question of Jesus Christ, particularly the resurrection of Christ. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did he really rise from the dead? Together with the questions, who is Jesus Christ and did he really die for my sins, that this kind of forms the trifecta of the most important questions a person can ever ask, aside from perhaps the very existence of God. Is there a God? The consequences of Jesus Christ not rising from the dead are of eternal importance. In fact, they're spelled out for us, those consequences, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a context that is exploring the question of the dead raising back to life, the Apostle Paul brings in the matter of what if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we find that preaching the gospel is vain. Faith in Jesus is vain and useless, worthless. We find that God has been misrepresented and actually testified against. We find that believers are still in their sins, that believers who have since died have perished. And Christ's apostles, as with the rest of us, are to be most pitied. Those are serious consequences if Jesus Christ did not actually, literally, bodily rise from the dead. However, the necessity of this event then for salvation is one of the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10 reminds us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, or with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, that is, the resurrection. And contrary to what some notable Catholic or evangelical scholars, Christians have claimed, it is impossible to be saved apart from believing in the resurrection of Christ. And that is the subject of our text this morning. I mentioned a couple weeks back, the respected New Testament theologian N.T. Wright asserted in an interview 10 years ago, "I have friends who I am quite sure are Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. Well, it doesn't matter if you're quite certain about something, if it's wrong. And he's wrong on that. A retired Episcopal bishop named Shelby Spong, also a critic, a liberal actually, but a retired bishop nonetheless, he said in an interview, quote, "I don't think the resurrection has anything to do with physical resuscitation. I think it means the life of Jesus was raised back into the life of God, not into the life of this world. And that it was out of this that his presence, not his body, was manifested to certain witnesses." Not his body is in the article, but the gist of what he's saying. He goes on, he says, "I tried to help people get out of that literalism. But you don't do it in a single sermon. You need time to lay the groundwork and for people to process it, ask questions. You have to begin to build it." In other words, he tried to talk people out of belief in the actual literal physical resurrection of Christ. He said, when people hear it, they grab onto it. They could not believe the superstitious stuff, and they were brainwashed to believe that if they could not believe it literally, they could not be a Christian. End quote. Well, I have news for him. It is true that you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is not sufficient to merely believe he rose spiritually, much less to deny it altogether. And yet, 3 years ago in a survey done by Rasmussen, they found that only 64% of Americans believe in the resurrection of Christ. It actually dropped from 77% to 64% in 1 year. That means that a third of Americans reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A third of Americans are going to eternal hell for sure because they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. The other two-thirds, it's a matter of what do they believe about Jesus Christ, even if they do acknowledge his resurrection. And so this is a serious matter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know that Christmas meets Easter. And we see that practically this morning because we heard about Christmas, or you all heard about Christmas in the Sunday school hour, the birth of Christ. But the birth of Christ looks to the end of his life when he would die and then rise again from the dead. And so that is what we find in this morning's passage, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20. Now, this raises a really interesting question. And that is the question of the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Because we recognize that it is the Bible from which we derive our understanding and our belief in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so the trustworthiness of Scripture is crucial to believing in the resurrection of Christ. The testimony of Scripture itself is critical. And there are reasons why we trust the Bible. For example, we trust the Bible because of the testimony of Scripture. What Scripture says of itself, it claims to be the Word of God. We read that repeatedly throughout the Old and New Testament. We trust the Bible because of fulfillment of prophecy, how things that the Bible predicted long ago have come true in history and can be demonstrated to have done so. We trust it because of its internal consistency, despite being written by 40 human authors, as far as human authors go, there is a singular message. There is a consistency among all those authors. So that we have good reason to believe the Bible to be the Word of God as it claims. That's considered internal evidence. We also have external evidence. The reliability of the manuscripts. How the closest manuscripts come within decades or just a couple hundred years from the time the Bible was originally autographed, written by those men. So that the Bible, which is inspired by God, and who that is a unique book divinely written by man and by God, as we understand it, it's a divine book. The authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says. It is a book that is unlike any other. And so we rely on it, we trust in it, and we believe what it says, recognizing that our belief in the resurrection comes from the Bible. Critics will accuse us of circular reasoning at this point. They'll say, well, you can't use the Bible to support the Bible because the Bible is in dispute. So how can you do that? That's circular reasoning. However, let me just suggest something to you. And that is this. If God is truly the author of Scripture, then only God can testify to Himself perfectly. In other words, God is the only one who can verify His own claims. Our human arguments are fallible. They're feeble. They cannot support the Bible's claims for itself like God does on His own pages of Scripture. The internal consistency, then, of the biblical text is its greatest support. And so, if we are to be accused of circular reasoning when it comes to why we believe the Bible, then this must be allowed in the case of the Bible because of the uniqueness of this book. It is a unique book. It is unlike any other book. Where else can we possibly turn to derive the necessary support for the Bible's reliability than the Bible itself? Because this is God speaking about God's own Word. It's kind of like NASA propelling a spaceship into outer space and then putting out a report instructing their own engineers how to propel a spaceship into outer space. Well, when they do that, we don't charge them with circular reasoning. We say, who better to say how to put a spaceship into outer space than NASA? And so it is with the Bible. There's no greater source we can turn to than the Scriptures. So as we come to the subject of the resurrection, we acknowledge up front that our information, the reason for our belief, comes back to our trust, the trustworthiness of the Bible. Our confidence that the biblical text is true, is authoritative, is inspired by God, is the very Word of God. Now in John chapter 19, it has carefully recorded the crucifixion, the death, the proof of death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. The certainty that Jesus actually died that day was indisputable. Everybody at that time knew it. They knew that He had died because it was public. Everybody knew it. And yet His death and burial were merely the prerequisite to the greatest miracle ever to be recorded in history. The question this morning then, and in the upcoming weeks, is, can you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Can we really believe in this? Since this is the third crucial feature of the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, then it is absolutely essential for salvation from sin and hell. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of the gospel. Paul says that for Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel message. And so if you're here today, this morning, and have never trusted in the gospel message, this message to have your sins forgiven, to receive eternal life from God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the message that you must believe. And this part of the message is absolutely crucial if you are to be truly forgiven of your sins and made right before God. The resurrection of Christ is that important. Stand with me. Let me read our passage and we're going to look into it this morning. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. We read there, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." You may be seated. This is the passage we're looking at. And as we do so, I want to draw your attention to four preliminary reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Four preliminary reasons why you should believe this so that you might be saved. Again, this is the central message of the gospel. The goal of this message is that you will be saved, that you will know Christ is your Savior because you have believed in His resurrection. For if you do not believe this, you cannot be saved. Four preliminary reasons why you should believe. I call them preliminary because there's more to come. They are the initial findings at the tomb that morning, that first morning in the very beginning of the day. The appearances of the risen Christ are yet to come and will confirm what they find on this morning. But these are the preliminary reasons, the initial discoveries. Of all the gospel accounts of the Easter morning, John's is perhaps the least spectacular. There is no record of the angels. There is no record of the guards being frightened and for fear and so forth and becoming like dead or anything like that. There's no mention of an earthquake. It's just this discovery that they find at this empty tomb. And the indisputable evidence necessary to disprove the resurrection, however, would have been simple to provide. It would have been really quite simple to prove, to disprove the resurrection of Christ. All they had to do was come up with a dead body. That's it. All you have to do is come up with his dead body and you have disproved the resurrection of Christ. It's that simple. For example, if they were to arrive at the tomb that morning, the disciples or the women were to arrive and find that the body was present in the closed tomb that it had been laid, then it would be obvious. He's still dead. The tomb is closed, the body's in there. Or if the body was missing from the tombs, linens and all, everything just completely gone, then they could say, well, someone obviously stole the body. Sure, people could have lied about his resurrection and said he rose, but with the body missing, completely gone, people would just assume it was stolen. Or if the body was found elsewhere, outside of the tomb, but still dead, it would have been easy to disprove his resurrection. But none of that is the case. And these discoveries start to show this. Look at the first one, the first reason why. We're going to look at two discoveries and two testimonies. The first discovery is the discovery of Mary. The discovery of Mary establishes that the tomb is empty. Verses 1 to 2 make this clear. We see the timing of this event takes place on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. This, of course, becomes the new day of worship for the Christians, for the Christ followers. This would be Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And we also see that the people of this event in the beginning are the women, which is very interesting to know. They are the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. That is very clear. Now, in light of the fact that women's testimonies were not held up in court, in a court of law, that is interesting that they are the first ones the Lord discovers, or the Lord allows to discover his resurrection. The gospel accounts are very difficult to harmonize in every detail. When you look at all four of them together, it's difficult to harmonize all of them with John, especially as to how many trips the women took to the tomb and when they saw the angel and so forth. But we know there were multiple women involved. John here focuses completely on Mary Magdalene. Matthew and Mark speak of the other Mary. Mark also adds Salome. Luke 24:10 adds Joanna and others. So there were several women that were involved. But John is focused completely on Mary, both here and in the verses following. Of course, Mary Magdalene was very close to Jesus. Mary Magdalene was there during his public ministry. She'd been among the women who contributed support to his ministry. She's introduced in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, as one from whom seven demons had gone out. She helped support Jesus' ministry from her own personal means along with other women. She has been there during the time Jesus hung on the cross, during the time when he was buried, and now she arrives first at the tomb. She's the first person to arrive at the tomb that morning. While the women leave, while it's still dark, probably Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb first before the other women. Perhaps they show up after the sun had already risen. Again, looking at Mark 16:2 and this verse. But nonetheless, the women go, Mary arrives first. And what she discovers upon arriving at the tomb is truly remarkable. Look at there in verse 1. First, she finds that the stone is taken away. The stone is removed. That's the first indication something's going on. Mary knew where the tomb was. Again, she had been there when Jesus was buried. So she watched him be buried. She knew exactly where the tomb was, which, by the way, refutes the premise that she went to the wrong tomb. One of the arguments against the resurrection of Christ is that they went to the wrong tomb. Well, Mary knew where the tomb was. She had watched Jesus be buried. We see that in Matthew 27:61. So she went to the right tomb, and the stone was taken away. And the removal of the stone is clearly for the benefit of these first disciples. Not so Jesus can get out of the tomb, but so that the disciples can get into the tomb. Jesus didn't need anyone to remove the stone for him to get out. He could have passed right through the tomb himself. Perhaps he did. But the stone is removed to let everyone in to see that the body's missing. And that's the second discovery we see Mary comes up with in verse 2. It's a presumption on her part. It's based on the fact that someone has tampered with the tomb, that the stone is removed. And so she presumes that the body has been removed. Grave robbery was evidently a concern during that day. Later on, it was going to be outlawed and even assigned the death penalty for it a little later on. But it was a serious matter. The chief priests and Pharisees were concerned that the disciples were going to steal the body. We read about that at the end of Matthew 27. So she announces to the disciples, she runs back, verse 2, to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. And she announces, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. This is the initial discovering. A tomb with the stone rolled away, and the body is missing. And remember, the tomb was hewn out of a rock. So it wasn't like in the ground 6 feet under like we're used to grave plots. It was a tomb. It was like in a big rock. But she had to go down into it and look. She didn't do that initially, but she presumed the body was stolen. And so this is what she announces to Peter and John. Someone must have removed the body. Notice that both Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved are the focus now of verse 2 and following. They evidently lived near each other, or else they were present at this point, because she essentially tells one and then the other immediately. The other disciple is clearly John. Again, I've already mentioned that, but it's clearly John. His name is the one attached to this gospel as the human author. He's the one who had been reclining on Jesus' bosom where we first met him in chapter 13:23 at the Last Supper. He had been there at the foot of the cross who Jesus entrusted his mother to. And it is him now who, with Peter, hears what Mary has to say. And Mary knows one thing. She knows one thing about this empty tomb. She doesn't have a lot of answers, but she knows that this demands an answer. The tomb is empty. The stone is moved away. The body is missing. This needs an explanation. And there's only two possible. There's only two possible explanations for what she's finding. Either someone is removed the body to go do something with it, rebury it, whatever, or they've stolen the body, or Jesus has to be alive. She clearly states her belief in the former, that someone's removed the body. This actually happened earlier. If you arrive at a funeral home and you find out the body of your deceased loved one is missing, something's wrong. You presume someone's moved it. And that actually happened earlier this year in an article dated January 22nd of this year, 2016. It reads, a Texas family is suing a funeral home for at least $1 million, claiming gross negligence after their loved one's body disappeared from the facility's hallway and has still not been found, officials said. after the memorial service, but before the body was transferred to the crematorium, Mission lost possession of Julie Mott's body and to this day has been unable to explain how they lost the body. Police have said they believe Mott's body was taken during a three-hour window when her casket was left in a private visitation area of the funeral home. The body was gone. Well, in this case, there was no question about did she rise from the dead. The body was gone. Someone had stolen the body, and it was a major lawsuit. And to my knowledge, I don't know if they ever found her body. They had a suspect, a boyfriend or something. But the point is that this was a big deal. But you see, in Jesus' case, there was evidence to the contrary that it wasn't just stolen. Here, it could have been. The first discovery at least tells us something's happening because the body's missing, the tomb's open. John records nothing of the orders of Pilate. He records nothing about the tomb being sealed or posting guards. All of that that would have made it more difficult to steal the body. He just says that the tomb is empty. The stone's rolled away. Now, the question is, well, does the fact of an open tomb and a missing body automatically mean that Jesus is risen from the dead? Well, the answer is no. Just like we just said with that other illustration. Someone, at least it's theoretically possible, could have stole the body. Neither her nor the disciples seem to draw the conclusion that he's risen from the dead, not at this point. And yet defying the orders of Pilate, and again, grave robbers would be serious crimes. It would have been very dangerous, especially breaking the seal and overcoming the guards. And the question still must be answered, who else would have gone to the effort and the risk to do such a thing but the disciples? Who would go to such a risk to steal the body? Explanations for this discovery have been weak. For example, again, the idea that all of them went to the wrong tomb, that has to be ruled out as wishful thinking, that none of Jesus' most faithful followers knew where the tomb was. That's ludicrous. Or the idea that Jesus never died but revived in the tomb, again, the swoon theory, I mentioned it before. That must be ruled out as impossible. The previous verses have established he died. He was dead. Or the idea that the disciples came themselves and overpowered the guards and stole the body and then started this ruse that he rose from the dead. That too is unconscionable. It's unconscionable that they would actually do that. And then all of them, with the exception of John, died as martyrs for their story. It's not even feasible to think about that. So here's the point. If you're going to reject believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must start here. You must provide a reasonable answer to this first discovery. How do you explain body's missing, tomb is empty? You can choose not to believe or trust the biblical record if you want. That's fine. That works. I just don't believe the Bible. Nothing it says is true. Okay, you can say that. But understand that when you say that, it places you on the wrong side of thousands of years of history in which the Bible has been fully trustworthy and reliable and life-changing for millions of people throughout history long before you were born. So the first preliminary reason to believe in the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. The empty tomb with the missing body. But there's a second reason. Notice the discovery of the disciples. This eliminates that the body is stolen. This eliminates that the body was actually stolen. Up until the disciples arrive, they're not sure who took the body, if that's what happened. But again, they also knew where the tomb was, and so they take off running. Look again at verse 3. We read there, "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." Now, before we go on, who remembers the fastest sprinter of the 1988 Olympics in Seoul, South Korea? Of course you don't remember, because who cares, right? I mean, it doesn't really matter, right? Who cares, right? We don't really remember the fastest. You probably don't remember the fastest sprinter from this last Olympics we just had. It was Ben Johnson, if you're curious, if you want to look it up. Later disqualified for doping, but nonetheless, we don't remember. We don't care. But here's John recording the winner of this foot race for all of history to see from now on, and he just happened to win the race. Just an interesting detail to take note of in the Bible. He happens to win. But what is important here is what he and Peter discover when they arrive at the tomb. Look at verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John hesitates. John doesn't go. Verse 6. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now this was a compelling discovery. Because if someone stole the body, they would not have taken the time to unwrap the body. To find the grave clothes the way they had been left. To find the face cloth rolled up nicely and set aside in a place by itself was highly unlikely if thieves had come to steal the body. Thieves are not that concerned about making things look the way it was before they arrived. Maybe they'll close the door behind them, but they're not going to set everything in order. They want to get the stuff and get out before they're caught. And yet the way that the disciples find the linens and the face cloth carefully rolled up indicates to them that this is not a stolen body situation. It's highly unlikely a thief would do that and then carry off a naked, mutilated corpse of Jesus. It makes no sense. So the conclusion was inescapable. Jesus had passed through the grave clothes. In fact, there's some debate about this, whether or not the grave clothes were actually still in the form of his body. They may have actually still been, all those linens, in the form of his body. But nonetheless, they are left at the tomb. Thieves would not likely have left the grave clothes with all those expensive spices and linens and all that in the tomb. So the conclusion for the disciples becomes inescapable. He had to pass through those grave clothes. Again, contrast this with Lazarus back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 44, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and he calls him forth, we read, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Lazarus came forth as a walking mummy. The body was there, he was wrapped up. But this was not the case with Jesus. It's not what they would have expected to find. The difference between what Peter and John discovered in Jesus' tomb compared with Howard Karcher, who I mentioned last week, who opened up King Tut's tomb, the difference is the body. King Tut's tomb from 1400 years before Jesus still contained the body. This is what makes the eternal difference between what the disciples discovered versus what Stan Carter discovered. He discovered King Tut's tomb and opened it up over 3,000 years later after the death of King Tut. And they still found, and he found the body. The disciples open up Jesus' tomb just 3 days later after his death, and they find it's completely empty. Nothing's there but grave clothes. An empty tomb with nothing behind but empty grave clothes eliminates the premise of a stolen body. And the question that every reader of this gospel or every listener to this gospel has had to ask ever since then is, will they believe what this evidence points to? Will you believe what the evidence points to? J. Warner Wallace, who currently is an adjunct professor with Biola University and a pastor, used to be a Torrance PD homicide detective, and he was an atheist until he was 35 years old. And it was then that he began to apply his detective skills on how to solve cold case murders to the Bible, to the New Testament. And he began to study the gospel accounts. And he writes of this in his book, Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospel. And in commenting on the resurrection of Christ, Wallace writes this, quote, "When I was an atheist, I recognized that the most significant claim of the alleged apostolic witnesses was their claim related to the resurrection. This was the big one, larger than any other alleged miracle ever performed by Jesus, and the proof that the apostles seem to trot out every time they talk about Jesus," end quote. And it's true. This is the big one. This is the one you must believe. And this is the one for which there is perhaps more evidence than anything else among the life of Jesus Christ. Apart from this truth, you cannot be saved. And Warner Wallace discovered that. He discovered that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ was absolutely irrefutable when applying the same kind of principles he uses in Los Angeles area to investigate and to solve homicide cases. The evidence is so clear. There is simply no other explanation for the empty tomb with the missing body, with the grave clothes left behind, other than the resurrection. And this preliminary evidence then of John for why to believe in the resurrection cannot be merely just swept aside and ignored and just kind of just discarded as phony or irrelevant, because it's not. And yet, as with any facts presented to you, you must decide if you will believe what they point to, or if you will stubbornly deny the obvious. Again, this is why really the only answer a skeptic can ultimately use is, "I just don't believe anything in the Bible." It's just kind of like the trump card. "I just don't believe anything it says." That's why I talked about the trustworthiness of Scripture in the beginning of this message. It comes back to that. Do you believe what we read in these verses? Because the inescapable conclusion is proven in the following verses when the risen Christ begins to appear and they start to see Him. "As for one of those eyewitnesses on that day, he could not avoid the conclusion." So the third reason to believe in the resurrection of Christ is found there in the next verse. And that is what happened with John, his testimony. The testimony of John encourages that you believe in this event. Look at verse 8. "John was there." Again, if we can accept the biblical record as it stands, we can accept the ancient document and the trustworthiness and the reliability of it. John was there, and he writes, "So the other disciples," speaking of himself, he never names himself in this gospel, "who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed." He saw and believed. Remember, John had been stooping to look into the tomb. He didn't go into the tomb. He got there first. He wins the race. He looks in the tomb. He sees the linen wrappings, but he doesn't enter into the tomb. Now he enters into the tomb. Again, Peter had arrived and just barged into the tomb, but John waited. And as an eyewitness present at this tomb, he went into it and he saw the face cloth rolled and set apart by itself. And it appears from the way we read the scripture here, the way the account reads, that when he saw that, he knew, okay, this has to be what it appears to be, that Jesus is risen. His response is then not only reasonable, it is really inevitable, that Jesus must have risen from the dead. Nothing is said of Peter. Luke records that Peter went away to his home marveling at what had happened. But John sees and he believes. And yet, let me just suggest this. Neither John nor Peter are models of the kind of believing that Jesus commends. Why do I say that? Because at the end of chapter 20, when Jesus confronts Thomas, who had refused to believe that Jesus was risen, even though all the disciples told him, "We've seen him." And he refuses to believe this band of men that he had spent 3 years with. It's pretty remarkable to think about. To think that they're all lying to him about the most important event in human history. And he refuses to believe unless he sees him with his eyes and touches him with his hands. And when Jesus finally confronts Thomas in verse 29, we read him say, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Peter himself would later write, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Peter, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." See, the old adage that we like to say is, seeing is believing. No doubt that's true. It's desirable. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and faith in Him, not seeing and believing is superior to seeing and believing. Indeed, this has been the circumstance for all Christians ever since the first century. These first witnesses. None of us have seen the risen Christ. None of us have seen the empty tomb or the grave clothes. None of us were there. None of us have seen our Christ with our own eyes or touched Him. We are truly among those who have not seen, and yet we believe, if indeed we believe. We believe in all this based on the testimony of Scripture. Our whole Christian faith relies on the Scripture. The eyewitnesses who were actually present have given their testimony. And in that sense, our faith is more precious to Christ than was John's at this point. John's faith was only based on what he could see. His belief provides strong impetus, however, for our own. And yet I want to ask again, is this true for you? Do you believe John's testimony here? And if not, why not? Why not? Again, skeptics will question everything. I was reading something yesterday of those who question that Jesus even ever existed. They suggest that outside of the Bible, there's no evidence for the historical Jesus, that He even existed, much less died, rose again, made all these claims, etc. And again, it brings us to the importance of the reliability of Scripture, why we trust the Scriptures. It's not true, though. There are external testimonies. Even this guy tried to debunk them all. But if we accept the traditional external testimonies, there are extra-biblical testimonies of Jesus, that he did live and that there were followers who claimed He died and rose again and so forth. But nonetheless, the testimony of John is not one we can merely ignore, and it should encourage belief in His resurrection also, just as John does in verse 8. But there's one more reason, one more preliminary reason. Look at verse 9. And this is perhaps the most important of all. And that is, the testimony of Scripture ensures that the resurrection must happen. Verse 9 says this, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." They did not understand the Scripture. Now, when that verse is referring to the Old Testament Scripture, when we refer to Scripture, we're talking about Old Testament or New Testament. Our entire faith is based on the Scripture, either on the New Testament, what we read there, or the Old Testament, what was prophesied. But the belief that John had, and perhaps Peter also had at this point, we're not told, it was not based on the promises of God. It was not based on an understanding of Scripture, but on their own visual experience. And it raises an interesting question. And that is, what is more reliable, your experience or God's Word? What is more reliable? See, this is evident here by the fact they still did not understand the Scripture. They were not believing He was risen, or John was not believing He was risen, based on what the Bible had predicted, what God had told them in His Word. They were believing based on the evidence at the tomb, evidence He saw. And this is why their faith was still not where it needed to be. It was not where it needed to be. Until you understand and believe the Scripture over your own experience, you will never come to the full conviction of God's Word, which is needed to remain strong in your faith. This, beloved, this is true, whether your experience bears it out or not. You understand that? The Bible is true. God's Word is true. Our experience is subjected to that. And this is what they didn't understand. They didn't understand the Scripture. They had some evidence, but it was the Scripture that they needed to understand. Otherwise, they would never come to full conviction. Of course, seeing the risen Christ would confirm everything for them. If there was a particular scripture that they were thinking of at this point, it might have been Psalm 16:10. It might have been that scripture that John has reference to. David prophetically acknowledges to the Lord, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That scripture is clearly applied to Christ later in Acts chapter 2 and Peter's Pentecost sermon. Also, Paul uses it in Acts 13, verses 35 to 37. It's clearly applied to Christ. Perhaps that was the scripture that John refers to. Isaiah 53:10 and following suggests the resurrection of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Possibly, it's just a reference to the scripture generally, to the Old Testament, like we see in Luke 24. But nonetheless, it was the scripture they did not understand. And while we depend upon our personal experience to a degree, Jesus often pointed to God's Word. He said, "The Scripture says, thus says the Lord. Is it not written?" That sort of thing. The Word of God is the ultimate proof. And see, this was the divine necessity placed upon the resurrection. It must happen. Look at what the verse says again. He says that He must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand that. It wasn't an option. It was divine necessity. The Scripture required this. But they didn't understand that. Again, the question is, do you? Do you understand that the testimony of the Bible, the same Old Testament that we have in our hands here, that they also had access to, required that Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And I ask you again, is the testimony of the Bible sufficient to satisfy your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For us, unlike John and Peter, we have nothing but the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And so we have to be willing to say, "Yes, I believe because of the Word of God." And all the attacks of the skeptics ultimately fall flat. Again, there's extra-biblical testimony you could point to. Tacitus or Josephus or the governor of Bithynia and Pontus, Pliny the Younger. You could appeal to them and things that they wrote down in ancient history. All of them lived during the first century, by the way. But ultimately, the Bible itself should be your source of confidence. And I ask you, is it true? Is that true for you? It's true when it comes to other areas of the Christian life as well. The Old and the New Testament must be your source of authority. It must be what you believe first over anyone's experience. And as such, they are reasons we believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We believe because we find in the Bible these discoveries, this testimony. John then concludes in verse 10, the conclusion of their initial discovery. "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." That was it. Nothing else to do. The body's missing. The tomb's empty. The linen wrappings are there. He's clearly gone. He's clearly risen. They depart from the tomb. Mary lingers. Mary stays around if you go on to verse 11. And she's greatly rewarded as a result. But the point here this morning is that this was the initial discovery at the tomb. Again, there's no mention of the angels and their testimony. There's no mention of the guard shaking for fear and all of that. There's just simply an empty tomb, a missing body, linen wrappings left behind, and an affirmation by John that he actually, that evidence is enough for him to believe. And my question this morning is, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Is this sufficient for you to believe in the resurrection of Christ? It's preliminary. It would be confirmed, and we on this side of history, on this side of the tomb, this side of Scripture being recorded, we have the rest of the evidence. We have all the appearances that they didn't have at this point. Jesus would appear. They didn't have all that. We do. But do we believe this? Can we defend this? Can we share this with other people who question the Bible? Those are some of the questions that we have to be able to answer. And as you think about that, I want to challenge you to be able to study God's Word and be able to tell others the good news of the gospel, because only in this are we saved, and that's ultimately the question. Will you believe this so that you might be saved? Tonight, I've written down some questions that are driving toward this end. To think about the trustworthiness of the Scripture. To think about these discoveries. To think about whether or not you believe this and can you tell others about this. This is the central tenet of the Christian faith. This is what we believe ultimately for our salvation. And these preliminary reasons why we believe in the resurrection would only be confirmed and will be in the future passages as we see the risen Christ appear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and we thank you for what was discovered that first day. We recognize that even today in America, with a third of Americans denying the resurrection of Christ, some very strongly, skeptical of it, we again come to the reality that we believe your word, God. We believe the Bible and the truth because it is in your word. And so we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that they are trustworthy, they are reliable, and that they tell us and teach us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we pray that every person here might truly believe in this and be saved. And that because we have believed in our Savior, we might be able to tell others the good news of Christ and how they too might come to know Christ as Savior. We thank you for that hope, for this historic reality, and for all of the evidence in and out of Scripture, and for the changes you bring in our lives as a result of salvation, having believed this truth. We pray you'd help us to be faithful in living it out every day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.